Our text this morning is from Mark 15. I'm going to read verses 1 to 15 from Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's on page 852. If you're following along in a pew Bible, the particular text is Mark 15:10. Verse 10 is our particular focus. This is God's word. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. The crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take home this word to our hearts, our waiting, needy hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, jealousy and envy have often been viewed as synonymous, but they're not. As one writer put it, jealousy makes us fear to lose what we possess. Envy creates sorrow that others have what we do not have. If jealousy can have a good aspect to it, and it does, particularly in reference to the deity, even as zeal, which is a related concept and word, particularly in Greek, rightly harnessed, these things can be good. Envy produces no such virtue, but is a cancer that eats at the very soul. We see this cancer depicted time and again in great drama. Think of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. Envy is very much the story there. Who can forget Salieri's envy of Mozart in the play and film Amadeus? And the Germans, of course, have an interesting word for that particular and perverse joy taken at the suffering of another, Schadenfreude, meaning you're happy when somebody has it bad. It's part of envy. How deadly is this contagion of envy? Our text is unmistakably clear. The cancer of envy led to the death of Christ. It contributed singly to his death. And we develop then this theme of envy's contribution to the crucifixion by seeing its career, its cause, and its cure. Something of the career of envy, the cause of envy, and the cure for envy. Well, we began by saying the origin and development of envy, what I'm calling the career, finds its full expression here in Mark 15:10. That envy resides at the heart of man's rebellion against God is evident in its contribution to our Lord's passion. It's the motive that was plain enough for the Roman governor Pilate, who we don't think otherwise to be Mr. Sensitive. It was plain enough for Pilate to see in the religious leaders These religious leaders wanted him to consent to Jesus' death. And the word translated as perceived in the ESV, note here what it says in verse 10. He perceived, Pilate perceived that it was out of envy that they delivered him. It's a strong word, meaning there was evidence sufficient for Pilate to know that envy actuated the religious leaders. Well, that such a motive should be present in the Jewish leaders' hatred of Christ shouldn't surprise us. It's in keeping with envy's career. Envy got its start in Satan, who, discontent with his lot, envied God and sought to overthrow him. And envy got its start in the human race when the devil tempted our first parents to envy God and to seek, notice my words, inappropriately to be like him. Remember, the devil said, you'll be like him. They were already in the image and likeness of God. This is a temptation to something wrong, to be as God himself, as it were. And so Adam, with the illicit reach of unbelief, sought to grasp what did not rightly belong to him as he reached and took the forbidden fruit. While Christ, though it was not robbery for him to retain his divine prerogatives, Philippians 2 tells us. In other words, Christ is fully God, and he had every right to everything that belonged to that. Yet, with ungrasping hand, he gave them up for us freely. He came down from heaven, giving up what was rightly his. Get the contrast, friends. What didn't belong to Adam, he grasped for. And what was Christ, he gave up for you and me. And don't miss it. That hand that reaches for the forbidden fruit becomes the hand that nails the nails in his hand and his side and his feet. What a contrast we see here. Adam envied God. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, loved us and gave himself up freely for us. Quite the opposite of envy. Even willing to die for us. And we were quite willing to crucify him. You hear that in the text. Crucify him. Crucify him. The voice of envy. The natural outcome of such Adamic grasping, as we say, is that nailing to the cross of our Savior. Envy arising out of discontent is so intent on destroying the one who has. That's envy. We want to destroy the one who has, that we even seek to put to death God himself. Who has more than him? Right? He has all things. And here in our text, we see the career of envy. Stripped of all of its finery, envy often dresses up and you can't even recognize it. It wears often very fine, fine clothes. But here we see envy acting in open, naked, unashamed aggression to him who was the brightest and best of the sons of the morning. The crowd preferring, notice this, an utter have-not, an unenviable Barnabas. Who is this? To even the one who Pilate said, you call the king of the Jews. We see it. We see envy earlier throughout God's word. Just in Genesis, we see rejected Cain envying accepted Abel. We see cursed Esau envying blessed Jacob. We see barren Rachel envious of fertile Leah. We see Joseph's brothers envying him the supremacy. That's just Genesis. There are many more we could talk about. Certainly Saul envying David his victories. Psalm 73 even speaks about the righteous envying the wicked, looking at the wicked and saying, Lord, why are we in such difficulty and they got it easy? And what we see here in Mark 15:10, paralleled in Matthew 27:18, is all those bright lights, I mean the Jewish religious leaders and all the people who have been outshone by Jesus. I mean, Don't you know that? You understand that the Pharisees were regarded by everybody as the people. And then Jesus comes along and it's like they've got one of these, it's really one of these like Christmas lights you put in your window. What are those, 4 watts or a night light, you know? And Jesus is a bright, blazing searchlight. And compared to these little lights, they don't look so good. And they hated him for it. In the light that he gave, it showed their poverty and need. The Greek word here, thanos, in the Vulgate, the Latin version, is a form of invidia, the word invidia. And that's the word used for envy, invidia, in the 7 deadly sins. But it means particularly to look closely at, invidia, then to look with malicious intent. And the word that comes from it, invidious, just means hateful. So there's an interesting envy, hateful, but it means to look at maliciously. We could go into the whole discussion. I hadn't done this for a while, so I took the opportunity yesterday to research, because this is very much a part of us. The whole history, going back into every culture for thousands of years, the notion of the evil eye. And the evil eye means looking enviously, particularly on another. Don't like what you have. I want it. They gazed upon Christ with such contempt and disdain as one having what they lacked but wanted. Saul, that's particularly, if you read 1 Samuel 18:9, that's the way Saul was looking at David, you know, throwing the javelin at him. They looked this way at Christ. And Pilate saw it. And gave them what they wanted. Well, that's something of the career of envy. The cause of such envy, the dynamic of envy, we may say, is not hard to discover. Envy is twin to pride. You say, this isn't good company. Yeah, you're right. It's not good company. We can see this easily enough again in Satan and in man who fell. Satan had an overinflated view of himself. What I mean by that is he thought, I should be in charge. Why not? And because of that, he keenly felt that he was not receiving his desert. Envy, if you go around feeling like, I don't get my due, nobody properly respects me, that's not a good place to be in. I mean, sure, people don't respect is because they want it. Just think about a room where everybody's envying everybody else. Wow. That's a pretty remarkable thing. So Satan, filled with pride and envy, sought to take what was not his, God's own place and right to rule. Man has since his fall sought the same. Korah. Remember what Korah said? Korah was the guy who said, Moses, why should you be in charge around here? And he was filled with pride. He wants what belongs to Moses and Aaron. And he might could tell you about that sinking feeling that he shouldn't have done it. Remember, the ground opened up and swallowed him. Achan wants what belongs to God. And so we see this throughout history, sacred and otherwise. Here we see the chief priests who cannot abide this one who makes himself equal to God. This is Jesus. They were always saying, he makes himself equal to God. He is God. And he's certainly their better. As I say, we see this envy even among nations and movements. You could look at it throughout history. Islam envying Christianity after the Reconquista in 1492. That's not gotten over. If you're, I don't know what that is. Well, this is, it's, yes, you do. You just don't know. It's very significant for our world. The have-nots envying the haves. There's a little philosophy called Marxism that runs on this. That's what fuels it. The whole revolution, we're going to have a revolution. It's about this. We want to overthrow the people that have so we can have. What role does this play, we say, in the history of man? An enormous one. It's at the heart of our hatred to God. What are the causes of envy, we say, among us, and what is its dynamic? Pride and discontent, we have said. We think we should be or have something that we are not or do not have. We want to be something that we're not. We want to have something that we don't. And we feel, and this is an interesting word, this is the pride part, because I'm somebody. I am somebody. I've heard that said before. You are somebody. And because you are somebody, you hear that enough, if that's what's being drummed into your head, whether it's in school or wherever, you start to feel entitled. But you see, here's the little problem with that. If your life consists mostly or mainly of your telling yourself that you're somebody, everybody else didn't get that memo. They're not on the same page with you. Why? Because they're saying the same thing. So if you're saying I am somebody and this guy is saying I am somebody, we're all going to be dissing each other all the time. Because we're in it for ourselves and to fight for ourselves. You say we see someone else who is or who has what we want and we seek to destroy them. Rational? No. No. Not at all rational. You're seeking to bring down another person. Think about it for a millisecond. Does nothing for you. Well, it makes me feel better. I guess that's why there's reality television. A lot of our entertainment has this as a part of it. We love to look at others and say stuff like, even if it's just, well, I'm not as dumb as that person. So that's what you got out of today. Wow. Impressive. Really? Rather than rejoicing in what God has given us, we're not in hell. That's what we deserve. We're far from it. And rejoicing in who we are in Christ, who we are as new men and women in Christ, we can envy, we can hate our brother or the wicked and plot and plan to destroy. We find fault in others. Maybe others who are reputed to be successful, particularly in some way. We look for it. We criticize. We gossip. We slander. We seek to bring down the object of our envy. We envy graces and gifts. We envy how others look, how smart they are, what accomplishments they have, their money, their things. We envy it. Our society, inasmuch as we're a culture pervaded by advertising, you realize that advertising plays very big off this. So it isn't just Marxism that concerns itself with envy. That's a part of much of our society. I mean, there's some football game in the offing that's a big deal that's going to be coming up soon. And one of the biggest deals about it are the ads. One of the reasons why is they cost a king's ransom. I was thinking about taking one out for what, I don't know, but they cost a lot of money. That very much pushes our society. A lot of what we do is predicated on envy. We're a proud, discontent, envying, in short, unthankful people. We say what causes envy? Ingratitude. The very dynamic of Romans 1. If you read Romans 1, ingratitude is the start of a horrific and cascading list of sins that get worse and worse, that become more and more self-centered, self-focused, inwardly turned. That's where envy goes. And we're not immune. Perhaps especially as religious folk, we're not immune. It was the religious leaders. These were the leaders in Israel who were particularly consumed with this cancer of envy, a cancer which destroys our opponents and ultimately destroys us. So well put by Cyprian, the church father Cyprian, in his treatise on jealousy and envy. Let me quote from this. Cyprian says, "Whoever you are that are envious and malignant, observe how crafty, mischievous, and hateful you are to those whom you hate. Yet you're the enemy of no one's well-being more than your own." Think about that. You're the enemy of no one's well-being more than your own. Whoever he is whom you persecute with envy can evade and escape you. You cannot escape yourself. Wherever you may be, your adversary is with you. Your enemy is always in your own breast. He says, ending this section, it is a calamity without remedy to hate the happy. It is a calamity without remedy. And sometimes, you know, we have a bit of glee. We hear of the fall of someone. We hear of a difficulty. We say things like, he got what was coming to him. And I want to say to the person, what do you think really should be coming to you outside of Christ, in the flesh? What is this person that, apart from the grace of God, you're not? We need to see ourselves, don't we? But thanks be to God, there's a remedy. We've been talking about this career. It's a nasty career with a nasty CV or resume. And the cause is very much the same or similar as to pride, discontent, ingratitude. No doubt, Dr. Menninger was anticipating this. He knew what the sermon would be on, and that was addressed in the prayer. There is, thanks be to God, we say a remedy, a cure for envy, and it's seen right here in our text. It's right here in God's pharmacy. The cure for envy is the death of Christ. That's the cure for envy. In that death, God's righteous anger against envy is appeased. Justice is satisfied, and the basis is laid for our justification and adoption, for us to be declared righteous and further to be declared as sons and daughters, for us to be dealt with not as enemies, but to be received as the children of God. Yes, Jesus died because of our envy, and we're made acceptable by that sacrifice. Envy put him to death, and it's his death in which we see the death of death, in which we have life forevermore, because the sacrifice has been paid on our behalf. This is why our Lord, and you've heard me say this before, but we particularly must say it from here. This is why our Lord was silent before his accusers. Right? Pilate is amazed here. This is one of the places where you really get that amazement of Pilate. Earlier in the chapter, right? Pilate is interviewing Jesus. And he says, as verse 3, Pilate hears the chief priest accuse him of many things. And Pilate says, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. In other words, he's saying, don't you have a defense for yourself? And here's what you need to remember. Just as Jesus didn't have to come below and live and die for us, he could have just let us go to hell. He came below because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is why Jesus came. And he kept the whole law for us. He didn't keep it for himself. He was God. He had no obligation. But becoming a man, he obliged himself. And as a man, he kept the law. And that was substitutionarily. That was for us. And here, he's going to the cross where he will die. Not for anything he's done wrong. He's done nothing wrong. He's separate from sinners. Holy, harmless, undefiled. He goes to the cross for you and me. And the reason here he doesn't make a defense is because he's not standing there in his own proper person. Jesus isn't standing there to defend himself. It wouldn't have been wrong had he defended himself. He could have said any number of things. But Jesus, when he was before Pilate, was silent because he stood there in your place and my place, and he made no defense because we have no defense. We're guilty, guilty, guilty. And he stood there In our place, the hymn writer says, condemned he stood. He stood there and took what we deserve. He didn't deserve it. I mean, you can say he didn't, people will say he didn't deserve it, but you can't stop there. You've got to understand we did. And he's taking this upon himself. And Pilate is amazed. It says that. Pilate was amazed. You say, well, does he get what's going on? Of course he doesn't. The disciples don't get what's going on. You might remember, some of you might, I've preached some sermons through that. I preached a couple on the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross got better what was going on than the disciples did. No, they didn't get what was going on. Pilate didn't either. Jesus, we say, made no defense because we have none. He was brought there by our envy. He took his place as guilty of our envy. But he didn't envy. No, he was the very opposite of envy. He was the quintessence of giving. Guilty of our envy, condemned by us because of our envy and by the Father because he was there to bear the awful load of sin that none in heaven or earth could bear but God, of which our envy was no small part. And by that death, he has not only paid sin's penalty, but he's broken sin's power, so that by trusting in him, I have access to the Father and freedom to die to envy and to live to love. As Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love envies not. Tonight we'll be looking at love is kind from that same chapter. We're tempted to it, to be sure. Paul says in Galatians 5:26 that we're to not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The envy that killed by him is vanquished by his death. So here's the cure for envy. The new life that we have in Christ, a life of gratitude in him, even as many of those who put him to death came to know, as Acts tells us. We have a life of humility, called and able gladly to take our place as creatures, not the Creator, as sinners needing grace and forgiveness, as those gifted as we are. Pride over-exaggerates what our gifts are, or what we should have, but envy belittles them. Envy belittles what I have because I want what you have. But thanks be to God for what he's given me. And you're called to a life that does not see life politically, that is to say, as a zero-sum game. That's the way the world sees everything. From its limited materialistic point of view, communism is materialistic. Capitalism is materialistic too if you deny God. When I was a kid, we used to hear about godless communism, but we got plenty of godless capitalism. We got plenty of godless everything all around us. And life is a zero-sum game. That means if you win, I lose. If you have money, looks, or smart, I can't have them. There's just a limited amount to go around. No, kingdom life teaches us there's not a limited supply of gifts and graces. God has a never-ending supply so that you can have what you need. I can have what I need. We can have what we truly need. So we no longer need or want to bring those about us down, saying, look at her gifts. Why can't I have that? Young people, why can't I be popular or cool? Whatever it is. Or maybe you're very smug. Well, I am. Okay, well, that's pride. You're going to be gotten either way you look here. Rather than looking in disdain at those who have things that we don't, or skills that we don't, charms that we don't, let's look on them and truly rejoice. Let's thank God with them and for them. Rather than wanting to destroy those who have what we want, let's dedicate ourselves to the fullest cultivation of our gifts and use those faithfully in the service of Christ. Don't make light wrongly of what you have. And what is it that you think you should have anyway? What is it you think you should have? Remember, it's that sense of entitlement and hatred of others that led to Christ's death. May we of the resurrection ever die to such hate and live to a true love of and delight in our God and each other as his children. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. Take it home to all of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.